I will be in California next Sunday, so I'm going to see what arrangements can be made for someone to take over my post at that time. And when we return, we'll finally finish up the systems module. Today, I'm going to do something that's very related to the systems module in a particular practical way. I want to talk to you about commitment and zeal. I want to talk to you about the reasons that we get shifted off our bearings, off our moorings. What causes us to become de-anchored? And what does God provide in the way of a corrective to that? Why do we change our systems? Now, I happen to think very strongly that conviction's a good thing, that we should not abandon our convictions without good evidence. In fact, the Puritans were very clear. They said we should follow the word insofar as we understand it or may gain further light upon it. That granted the possibility that we might have an imperfect knowledge of God's word, and God certainly reserves the right to improve it, and we might change our view on something. But the principle is that we would change our view from a less perfect to a more perfect understanding, a less perfect to a more perfect implementation or walk, something that conforms closer and closer to what Christ has. And certainly this is rife. The church has been battling its way closer and closer to the truth after every century that has passed. There is, in other words, growth and maturing. So we expect the process of maturing sometimes to mean we change our minds on things. Sometimes we might change our mind on something radically. G. Campbell Morgan said, as near as he could tell, he had taught something incorrectly for 40 years. And changed his mind late in life. Actually, only had about 3 years to write things to contradict all his earlier books on this particular topic. Had to be eschatology in that case. John Murray was a similar mind. He was a systematics professor at Westminster. He was about 24 years teaching it one way and then realized further light and illumination, I got that one wrong. But in the meantime, he had had 24 years of students taught the way he realized later was incorrect. And his legacy was not the one he would have preferred to leave. But there's something more fundamental that goes on. And I drew this little chart on the board. You might say, well, of course, we're all on the God side. We're right here in this little dot where we're 100% sold out to Christ. And there's no mixture of support for Baal. After all, we'll quote from Paul in the Corinthian letter, what agreement does Baal have with Christ? No, there's no covenant between light and darkness. We're all light. There's no darkness in us. And we certainly wouldn't be somewhere on the scale sliding to the left. If anything, if we're on the scale at all, we'd say, yeah, we might be, but it's because of we're ignorant of it, and we want to push ourselves to the right. Now, I agree, that's where we ought to be. But in point of fact, there's a tremendous gravitational pull to the left. And it only affects Christians. And I'm going to prove this to you. Let's turn to the second chapter of Jeremiah. I'm going to do an exposition of this sequence of text. It starts in the first verses, and I want to quote from the verse 2 only so far as it provides an interesting contrast to what happened here. Jeremiah 2, second chapter of Jeremiah. And I'll give you a little context for this as well after we go through this text. I'm going to read the second verse. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. In other words, Israel was way over here on the far right. Israel espoused the Lord. Israel followed the Lord God, Jehovah, in the wilderness, went after him, walked after him, literally in the Hebrew, walked after me in the wilderness. But notice what happens around verse 5. Some new information, God's saying. Things have changed. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Right now we have a big contrast in the text. Before, in the wilderness, they walked after Jehovah. Now they are walking after a futility and are become futile in their minds. In the original Hebrew, it says they have walked after a delusion and have become deluded. But the point is, they are walking after it. They walked after Jehovah. They espoused wedding proposals. They accepted it. They loved God. God extended his protections over them. And now they're walking after idols, false gods. Israel changed who it walked after. And why is this significant? Well, there's several aspects that are significant about this, and we're going to go through all of them. But I think the first step is, when was this written? This was written during the reign of Josiah, early in the reign. But nonetheless, Josiah's reign was the ultimate reformation reign of the entire Old Testament. In fact, from the point of view of the books of Kings and Chronicles, there was no greater king than Josiah. You can throw David and Solomon and Hezekiah out of the picture so far as the kind of commendations that Josiah gets, because nobody matches Josiah because he has no negatives on his record and nothing but positives. In fact, his only negative was being too positive in one respect. He lit out after Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, on a battle that wasn't his concern. He didn't believe that God could work through a pagan king. And so he objected to the battle taking place near his borders, and he decided to play policeman, international policeman. And that's the only reason he ever got in trouble. He was a popular king to boot. So this is occurring during a reign that is reforming, because he was one of the great iconoclasts. Iconoclast, anyone knows what literally means? It means a destroyer of icons. Someone who smashed them into rubble and pounded them below to nothingness. And Asherah poles he tore down. And every high grove to the false gods, he tore to pieces, and he was consistent. And this went continuously through his reign. And every aspect of Josiah's reign ended up with the sticking into a higher gear. After so many years, 8 years, he even became more committed to this program of cleansing Israel and returning the hearts of the children to the fathers, to use Malachi's phrase. And then when they found the tablet of the law in the temple, as they were renovating the temple, he tore his cloak and said, "Woe is unto Israel. What's going to happen to us, considering we've broken this great law of the Lord God?" All the earlier reforms, which he was consistent in, he didn't even know what God specifically had to say about it. So then they went into super high gear in the remaining part of his reign. And you know, he was a popular king. But what we'll learn in this episode here is that though the king was popular and the king's heart was soft and tender before God, and he followed God in every single one of his ways, and in no way did he offend against God, but he was 100% sold out, that people did not follow him. The people superficially followed him, but their hearts never turned. They just went after their leader, followed the leader. Monkey say, monkey do. And they were, that's the way it was playing out in this particular instance. So they walked after idols. Now how can they get away with walking after idols if they're in the middle of this reign of Josiah's, which is a reforming reign? It's very simple. You go through the motions of Jehovah worship, and then you tack on whatever the heck you want elsewhere when no one's looking. So your heart was not sold out to Jehovah 100%. In fact, they justified mixing the two, mixing Baal worship and the worship of the true God. And God does not share his throne with anybody. He's a jealous God. "My name is jealous," he said. "Don't share. There's no other gods before me, certainly no other gods next to me, and I don't need any sub-gods to do work for me." It's that simple. So, the claim in verse 5 is very interesting. "What evil have I done that you go now following after other gods?" That must, in other words, in God's view, there could only be one justification for lurching to the left. "As I've sold you down the river, folks, so bring the charge against God. Why was it you turned your back on me and are sold out now to Baal and Chemosh and all the other false gods, Molech? Why? Why are you worshiping the Baalim? What evil have I done to you that you would that would justify this declension from the truth, this treason? Because if it's justifiable treason, tell God. But if not, look to your heart. What's the matter?" And so God asks, "What have I done wrong?" Isn't that amazing that God actually says, "Tell me what I did wrong. Show me." Now, he uses this obviously as a tool to pry open their hearts and consciences. says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Now this is interesting. He now brings back to mind this tremendous deliverance of Egypt. They said, they did not say, where is Jehovah? This was the farthest thing from their lips. Why was that? Because they were interested in moving to the left. You don't go talking about the far right, about Jehovah, if you're interested in compromising with the world, making yourself acceptable in the world's eyes. The last thing you do is say, where is Jehovah? You kind of want to blot out Jehovah from your thinking. The God of heaven and earth, the true God, he's to be ignored and omitted. We don't ask that. In fact, we're not even allowed to ask that in public schools, are we? Who is supposed to say, where is Jehovah? Well, he's certainly not here, and he better not be. Because we're taking every legislative step to make sure he's not here in these schools. They brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits. Why is he mentioning this? He's actually recounting a 40-year history of their wanderings, that he preserved them, he fed them from water out of stones, he sent bread out of heaven down to feed them, their clothes did not wear out. He guided them all the way through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no human being dwelt. Look at all these wonderful things that God did. And right now, by the way, the emphasis in the sixth verse is ingratitude. It's that simple. There's one word to describe what's going on in verse 6. It's ingratitude. And this is really significant because God continually holds this over their head. That they should, he said, any deliverance as mighty as this, that stones flowed out water, and that bread flew out of the heavens, and that oceans opened up, and you guys want to forget all about it. And the only reason that you're here and blessed and have this land is because I drove everyone out before you and delivered it into your hands, and within one chapter, by chapter 2 of Judges, they had polluted and abominated the entire place. It took that long. Now, some people say, oh, it's really the declensions and the declines, Judges 17 to 21, but it really starts in Judges 2. That's when this abomination took place. And that's the abomination that you spoke of at the end of chapter, verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. You know, the very thing that the Canaanites were tossed out of, so no sooner were they in place, that's party Canaanite style. And they did. There wasn't iniquity on Jehovah's part. Never was. Verse 8, and the priest said not, where is the Lord? This is a killing verse, and it just astonishes me. Because the priests were busy every day in the tabernacle, and rather in the temple, supposedly worshiping the Lord God, handling the holy things that were consecrated and set apart and sanctified for the temple worship. And yet, all the entire time, they're going through the motions, serving, burning the incense, being at the horns of the altar. Not once did Jehovah enter their minds. Their minds were over here. And it didn't matter that they had the greatest king ruling over them. Did not matter. Their hearts were over here. Their hearts pulled this way. And they went through the motions. You know, why do you suppose that John tells us we must weigh the spirits? We're being warned here that even those who have titles like elder, deacon, pastor, pope, doesn't matter what sector of Christendom you're looking at, that doesn't matter. If they're not saying, where is Jehovah? If they're going through the motions, if we're talking about routine, empty, superficial routine, it doesn't matter to God. There's a fascinating verse, and I use it many times in Isaiah 1:12, where God says, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Just to walk up and down on the outer temple courts in superficial observance and superficial honoring of God, just to go walking, treading them. Because the way, the mode, the heart was wrong. It was just to be seen of men. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with walking around God's courts, but the motive driving it was a false one that dishonored God. And therefore God said, I have not required you to do this, certainly not in the way you're doing it. Same thing when God says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices and your incense. Why is that? Well, not because intrinsically he didn't command it. He did. But the way in which it was offered, he says, that's not the way I commanded it. You've turned something that was rich and God-honoring and fulfilling to you into an empty exercise that was routine, and you destroyed and took out and sapped whatever life was in it. And then you offer this up to others in this new denatured form that's unnourishing to yourself and to others.
Question? Isn't it true that the priest depended on, they got their bread and butter as a result of performing these ceremonies?
That's right.
If they didn't do their work, they wouldn't get...
Correct. Yeah. They had to be faithful in the circuit, as they called it. John the Baptist's father was in that situation. They had the rounds, the rotations, and they did their service. But it's astonishing that the one thing they did not ask the entire time is, where is Jehovah? And that's all they had to do, was to say, where is God in the picture? And they did not ask the question. They were not interested in asking the question. The question reflected badly on them, because it would have exposed their hearts. And so they turned to the darkness and rejected the light and turned not their face toward God, but their back toward God. And I want to show you why this is relevant to us today in the course of this little study. And they that handle the law knew me not, literally regarded me not. Those that were given the law of God to make sure that the people had it and understood it, they didn't regard or heed the law. Pure, raw hypocrisy. And this during a reforming reign of Josiah. The people that you would expect to have it, it says in Malachi 2:11, that God's knowledge will be found at the mouth or the lips of the priest. Uh-uh. Not here. Not in the middle of one of the high points of Israel. Did not happen. And the pastors or shepherds also transgressed against me. So we have top to bottom the civil and the religious structure not sold out to God. In fact, he says they're transgressing against me, because God doesn't allow any intermixture of worship between Baal and himself. You're either for me or against me. God disallows friend straddling. You see, the only thing in the middle of the road is a yellow line and skunks, dead skunks. And that's really where you end up if you start to move to the left. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Here becomes the significance of this verse. Things that are not profitable. Now, that's the standing phrase. It starts in 1 Samuel 12, where Samuel makes the point that idols are unprofitable. They're empty, vain things, futile, false gods that don't actually exist. Therefore, they cannot profit you. They are gods made out of wood and stone. In fact, Jeremiah says this in the next chapter. Unprofitable. Unprofitable. And I tell you what they are, though. I'll tell you what they are. False gods flatter you. False gods please your heart. They are not profitable. They do not profit you, but they do flatter you and please you. And that's all it takes to start moving to the left, that you are flattered and pleased by what they offer. That's a mental pleasing, by the way, because they do not profit you. It profit no one who worships them in the eternal sense. I mean, someone can make cash off of it, and that's why there was so much objection to the apostles coming through, and all of a sudden the silver trade going into the toilet, because everyone's burning their scrolls and wanting nothing to do with their idols. But that's a different story. The story here is that they're truly unprofitable to those who worship them, not those who make them or sell them, but those who worship them get nothing out of it. Zip. But they are flattered by it, and they are pleased by it, by worshiping false gods and the idols that symbolize them. And an interesting point, that the prophets of God who should be worshiping according to what Jehovah said actually speak according to what Baal says. So we see that the prophets, in whose mouth we would have expected to find God prosecuting his case against the people and alerting them toward obedience to Jehovah, were simply leading the route away from Jehovah among those turning their back and not the face to God himself. and they walked after things that do not profit. And then come becomes interesting, verse 9, therefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. That might be rendered reckon, meaning I will reckon with judgment, or it might be plead. In any event, we know the Hebrew word means a contention, at least, at the very least, a verbal debate or an appeal, but potentially a providential judgment, where God pleads with the sword and other mechanisms in Scripture. And then, I think the most fascinating verses here, 10 through 12, and the conclusion at 13. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. He's saying, go as far to the west, to the end of the Mediterranean, where Chittim, Cyprus, is located, and all the way to the east, the far end of the Holy Land beyond Jordan, to Kedar, past Babylon, and see if there's any such thing as this. He says, no other place in the world. All the other places where Baals and false gods are worshipped, because that went everywhere. As far as to the east as you want to care to look, and as far as to the west as you care to want to look, and I'm not necessarily pointing in the right directions because I'm disoriented in this room, but as far as you care to look, look and send and pass over and see, is there anything such as this? And the thing in verse 11 is the thing that's described. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Has any nation swapped out one set of false gods for another, even though they're idols and empty and futile and delusions? Have they changed their religious worship? Have they voluntarily said, this set of gods isn't working for us, let's go for another set of gods? The only time they ever changed gods was when they were militarily conquered and new gods were imposed on them, and it was supposed that, the conqueror's gods were stronger anyway. Well, we'll go with that. We don't have much choice. It's that or, become a corpse. But no nation voluntarily and of its own free will swaps one set of gods for another. And he says, and they hold on to their idols. They are faithful and have fidelity and constancy with their idols and do not swap them around. They follow their false gods faithfully. There's no such thing as them changing them around, playing swaparoo. Treason to their own gods, unheard of, from as far east and as far west as you want, even though their gods are unprofitable to them, no benefit. They still stick to their guns and worship them faithfully, with fidelity, with a whole heart, not divided hearts. They worship their false gods. And look and see. He appeals to the entire rest of the populated world to prove his point. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They changed the glory, God himself, for unprofitable, empty gods, for things that are not God. Imagine that. I'm going to quote a couple of comments from Lange. He says, the heathen nations who have good reason to change their gods do not. But Israel, whose preeminence over all other nations is founded in their possession of the true God, exchanges him for vain idols. Does it make sense to you? How many people think that makes a lot of sense? It's senseless. It's absolutely senseless. The heathen adhere more faithfully to their false gods than Israel to the true God. And as he continues, men who could have the infinite God for their friend instead choose to have him to be their enemy. Is it insane? It's absolutely insane. As he points out, the zeal and constancy of idolaters should shame Christians out of their coldness and inconstancy. And by the way, since we were talking about the issue of the deliverance from Egypt, if gratitude from Egypt, the deliverance of Egypt, was enjoined and required of the people, how much more should we be grateful for the deliverance at Calvary? How much more? We're under a greater burden of gratitude, it seems to me. God sent his own son to die for us. That's a bigger deal than opening up oceans and tearing water out of rocks and yanking water and food out of heaven where it doesn't normally found. And he continues, actually this is Matthew Henry. He says, if there was such persistency in error, why didn't the truth secure any credit among those who had been taught by the mouth of God? Why is it that they persisted in the error and we couldn't hold on to the truth? What's so attractive about error. He says, and the nations were deceived and led away by fictitious gods and yet remained constant in their delusions. And we can't remain constant in holding to the truth. By the way, Calvin says, when God makes this comparison between Israel being faithless with the true God, and he points out all the faults the nations around about that they adhered and were faithful to their idols, he does not say that's a virtue. He doesn't credit them as a virtue, that they stuck with their mistakes and wouldn't turn from their errors. However, compared to Israel's conduct, the conduct of the heathen nations is worthy of praise. That's how incredibly bad Israel is in God's eyes, that they make the heathen look good by comparison, because God would rather have had the kind of faithfulness the heathen exhibited to their idols than Israel gave him, which was double-minded. Pushing here to the left. So where are we on the scale, this continuum of faithfulness and faithlessness to God in our thinking, in our culture, in the way we handle the things of God? I myself am shocked. And so shocking is this, is that God calls the heavens, verse 12, to be astonished, to be have them its mouth stopped, verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, stupefied, shocked. The heavens are called as a witness. This happens in Deuteronomy several times. In fact, Deuteronomy 32:1, heavens and earth are called as witnesses against God. So when something has a tremendous enormity, beyond imagination, this transgression, God even calls upon the stars and the heavens. Now, of course, the stars in the heavens were things that were worshipped under Baal, weren't they? Stars in the heavens. The stars would rather have lost all their light than to be worshipped falsely and substitute for God. And you say, Martin, you're anthropomorphizing stars. Yes, I'm doing that. But the Lord said, if these be silent, the very stones would cry out. So I have a track record. I can follow him. Even though it's part of what's called the mute brute creation that is unthinking, and still, the truth of the matter is they were not created for that purpose to be worshipped. They were created to reflect God's glory, because being his handiwork, they do exactly that, according to Psalm 19. Verse 13 explains what's going on here. There's not just one sin or one evil being done. Evil being done by the Baal is that they worship false gods. Okay? There's two evils in Israel's case. For my people have committed two evils, or a double evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God offers them living water. And we know this from the discussion at the well in John 4. You know, ask of me and I give you living water. You don't have to ever ask for water again after that. The notion of living waters occurs several times in the book of Jeremiah. It's rife in Ezekiel and Zechariah 14. It proceeds out of Jerusalem into all the world. Ezekiel calls it a river that gets deeper and faster and wider as you walk along it. It's continually growing. But they did not want. They forsook God. Why? Just by mixing it with Baal, that was forsaking God. Because God shares his throne with no one, his honor and glory with none. They forsook God, and they forsook the fountain of living waters, which they had access to. It was theirs to have. They grew on it before. And they hewed them out cisterns, that is, they crafted or built cisterns, above-ground water-holding systems, for themselves, but they were broken. They were perforated. They had chinks in them, and therefore, when the water went in, it just ran right out. And the best they could get out of their broken cisterns was sludge at the bottom. And they preferred the taste of the sludge at the bottom of their own cisterns to the living water that God provided and would have freely given them. So that's the double sin. Because think about it. If gods that follow false nations, say Syria, switched from one god to another, that wouldn't have been bad as what Israel did. Because all Syria would have done under that circumstance, not that it ever happened, would be switching one idol for another. They wouldn't be switching the true God for an idol, just switching between equally bad options. But Israel switches from the blessedness of the holy God to a miserable substitute, not between miserable substitutes. So even if Israel could point to an example of, oh, there's a nation that switched gods, yeah, but look what it would have been switching between, false to false. So there's no escape for Israel in this indictment. The indictment applies to us. And like Lange says, why do we forsake God, the living spring? Because the hewn cisterns please us better. We believe that the cistern water tastes better than the living water. We convince ourselves, that's good. Who needs living water when we can have this sludge? And I am here to affirm that if you start pulling to the left, you're going to start drinking sludge, and you're going to convince yourself it tastes better than the living water. You know what's funny about the nations around about? Israel looked at them and said, we want to be like them. Remember? We want a king like them. We want to have worship like them. You know, the irony is this. When they said, we want to be like them, the very fact that they changed gods made them not like them. So the very thing they wanted to be, which is like a heathen nation, the second they switched gods, they were no longer like a heathen nation, because heathen nations don't switch gods. They stick to their guns. They stick to their Molechs and their Chemoshes and their Baals. But Jehovah got the boot. They could even have what they wanted, being like a heathen nation, could they? Because they had the truth, and that meant they could never be like a heathen nation. One little thing, a scientific point about cisterns. You have to be smart when you open up the cistern. After all, the point is that it collects rainwater that's falling off of things that are higher ground, right? And this is nature, we're talking about nature. So you don't open the cistern up as soon as the rain starts. Why is that? You usually want to wait an hour or two before you open the cistern. Yeah, because nature is the bathroom of animals, and the last thing you want is to have that kind of stuff in your water. There's always an intrinsic hazard to cistern water compared to living springs, among other things that make it polluting. So what's in this for us? Intermixture is the problem here. We have people who believe and claim and hold office to the far right, but they mix in the worship of false idols. And there are many idols that occupy our thinking today, including mine. Because no one can say, I've arrived, my heart is cleansed pure. No one can go there. But we have to be aware of this, that we are all potentially defective in our worship of Jehovah. And all because we want to have this, some kind of looking like the other nations. Remember I put up on the board a week or two ago, the lust for credibility, I put that phrase up? That drives the push to the left. Because for Baal, I could substitute humanism, which is a form of Baalism. Humanism was regarded and has been ruled upon by the U.S. Supreme Court to be a non-theistic religion. It's a competing religion to Christianity. It happens to be non-theistic, but that doesn't mean it's not a religion, because every other respect it is. It gives an entire framework of values and an apex at the top, just like any other religious faith. It calls upon zeal for their people who hold to it, to exterminate our faith, among other things, to drive it from the earth. So humanism in all forms, and we compromise left and right. Christians are good at giving away points. We hand more victory notices to Satan marked won by forfeit than you can imagine. We go against our own. Look at the Arkansas creationism trial, where Judge William Overton was the judge. How many Christians testified against creationism? Anyone want to guess? More witnesses against creationism were Christians than evolutionist humanists who had no faith. Does that shock you? Did you know that there were quite a few secular scientists who testified for the creationism side? Like the late Sir Fred Hoyle, astronomer extraordinaire, the top astronomers of this country. And Chandra Vikramasinghe, his top pupil, Dr. Vikramasinghe, testified again. Why is it that the heathen are willing to acknowledge the great deeds of Jehovah, and we go over there to undermine our own team? I mean, these Christians paid for airline tickets to go over there and help the ACLU defeat the faith. So you cannot tell me this is an ancient thing going on back in the reign of Josiah. This is current events. We are systematically hewing out cisterns to suit our own likings, to contain things that are not living water. And at the same time, we are wearing the hats and the clothes and the apparel of the priests. But we never say, where is Jehovah? We have no interest in it. So it's a battle to push the scale back to the right. If I'm starting to push like this, what little I can do in my feeble efforts as, say, an elder here in a small church in Texas, there's a thousand pushing the other way. And they bear the name of Christ, believe it or not. One would think that those who name the name of Christ would depart from iniquity and would not be double-minded. Unfortunately, we are pushed around by every wind of doctrine. We do not make the migration from milk to meat. Or if we do, it's defective. The tree doesn't grow up straight and strong. It's bent and deformed. Deformed this way, so that the leaves all start to become interested in credibility. Even in the PCA today, our own denomination, there's some wars going on. And they're good wars because, as Warfield said, if they do not do what is right, I pray there might be a mighty battle. Because it's appropriate to fight for the truth. It's appropriate to ask, where is Jehovah? Not to forget him. Not to leave him behind as if he was optional. According to this verse, that's central. Everything else has to be organized around the principle of what God has done for you. And whether your response to him reflects gratitude or ingratitude. I don't think God was that happy or regarded the testimony of the end of our Christian brothers against creationism in Arkansas as an act of gratitude. I think he would paint that differently. But I am not the one who is going to exact that judgment. God will reckon with those. What's our calling? Our calling is always to avail ourselves of the living water and always be on the alert that we are being called to pull back and not be faithful on anything. Yeah, it's brutal. And I'm telling you that it can happen in a positive reign. Look at Josiah's reign, the greatest reign, and they were going through the motions of cleaning house on false worship. But for every Asherah pole that was torn down and every altar to Baal that was demolished and driven into powder and blew away on the wind, there are many more. And if not physically, in the minds and the hearts of the people they stayed. And therefore, not long after Josiah passed the scene, we have someone as bad as Zedekiah, who essentially was the transition point to 70 years of exile. To show that God wasn't very pleased with Zedekiah, he was blinded after he got to see his children killed, eyes poked out. So God does reckon and argue with the sword when his appeals to gratitude fail. There are many applications for this. I think we have what's called doctrinal defection all the time, where we import things that don't belong in the faith, that are simply there so that we can look good in the world's eyes. And that's all that Israel wanted, but it cost them dearly, because you can't have your cake and eat it. They wanted to serve two masters. I don't see how you can serve, for example, God of heaven and evolution, for example. I think there's a disconnect there. And I pray to God that within the next century, that'll be cleared up. But to me, that's a gigantic disconnect. Because you're two masters. They really oppose one another. And one or the other of them has to rout. And you can't mix them. You can't make them agree. Because there is no agreement between them. Well, I've heard it attempted. I've had someone sent to me from a PCA elder who said, well, God uses providential means. And therefore, he can use providential means of evolution to create everything. So he's confusing creation and providence, and he didn't once mention any of the texts of Scripture. He made no appeal to Scripture in his defense. He mounted a theological argument way up high above the data without acknowledging that it was disconnected to the data of Scripture. So we had to always call him back. Where was Jehovah? Hazardous to our spiritual health these things are. I'm talking like Yoda, sorry. Reversing my verbs. Jesus made a comment, and he's quoting from Isaiah. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone remember that famous phrase? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner and has become marvelous in our eyes. Now, marvelous means incredible, hard to believe, shocking, stupefying. I can't believe it. It's not possible. That's what marvelous is. Because marvelous is not necessarily a good word in Scripture. When God does something, for example, in Zechariah 8, it says, "And why should this be marvelous in your eyes? After all, God did it. God operates in the sphere of what's humanly impossible. Get that through your heads." So marvelous does not mean, oh, wonderful. It means, I don't believe it. It's a marvel. It's a miracle. It's got to be impossible. How could it have happened? So what this says is that when God sets his cornerstone, the stone that was rejected at the head of the corner, it means that he confounds everything else. In Matthew 15:13, we're told that whatsoever the Lord has not planted will be rooted up. God does not allow any institution, anything, any system, any ism to remain permanently that is not built on the rock. Anything that's not built on the rock will be rooted up. Let's put a little bit more succinctly in Hebrews 12, where he quotes from Haggai 2. He says, "Yet once more shake I heaven and earth until that, only that which is unshakable will remain." So we're in the process of seeing only things that are built on the cornerstone that is Christ will remain. All this stuff to the left of this one point will one day be shaken and laid in ruins, and there won't be anything left of it. It'll become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, says Daniel, and the wind will blow it away, and no place for it will be found. Can't even find it. Obliterated by God himself. God promises that only the worship of the true God remains. So the stone that the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. I ask you this question. What did the builders build then? It talked about them building something, but with a different cornerstone. They built a whole other building. Well, that's what the left part is. That's what they built, but without the cornerstone. They want to have a stoneless architecture. They don't want to use the capital S stone that is Christ to build upon. They want a stoneless architecture. And so they erect their structures, their philosophies, their politics, everything in their society, their culture, becomes stoneless. And God holds this in derision. He laughs at it. He says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill," Psalm 2, verse 6. The cornerstone is planted by God. Anything not built on that is going to be built on sand. We can certainly get an interesting attack on that in the home builders class, where they emphasize the notion of, even with a little model out in the foyer, that's a house on sand, house on rock. I submit to you that most of the time we build on a combination of rock and sand. We have the house kind of tilted. Half the house is on the rock, and the other half is dipping into the sand. And I'm trying to tell us and exhort us all, push the doggone house all the way up onto the rock. Have no part of your foundation on the sand. You got to sweep through your life and your thinking process and acknowledge that all is up for grabs if it's not tied to Christ. I don't care if you got a PhD in it, it better be up for grabs and not be too precious to you to throw your crown at Christ's feet on that matter. Withhold nothing. Be sold out. No reservations. That's what zeal is all about. Zeal for the Lord's house consumed the Lord when he cleansed it. Zeal is part of what God is. What is zeal? It's how we do things, not routinely, like the priests did and still had their minds set on Baal, even though they were offering up lambs to Jehovah. I'm telling you that they truly thought that they could have their cake and eat it. And I'm telling you, God does not accept that. It's a defective offering. That's why so much of the scriptures talk about take away from me the smoke of your offerings. Your incense is a stench in my nostrils. Get rid of it. And Amos 5:23 says, take away your songs. I refuse to hear them. God's not interested in your choir singing if your hearts aren't right. They're an abomination to his ears. If you want to know how serious that gets, well, certainly the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Here's a shocker out of Proverbs. Even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. What they do at work, even if it's something as simply as plowing a field, God looks on it with displeasure because it's done without God being factored in. In other words, it's a fundamental defect that he does it for himself and not unto the Lord who created him. He extracts food out of the earth that God supplies, and then turns his back and worships a stick or a stone. Here's something interesting even there here about the idols. When Jeremiah talks about they worship things made of stone and wood, they would not even exchange those idols for ones made of silver and gold. That's how diligent, when it would look superficially, hey, don't worship the wood idol, this totem pole, say, or the tiki pole. I got this wonderful Diana made at Ephesus, made out of silver. And they say, no, we're not. Aristotle said it's inappropriate for us to be capricious in our choice of gods. We should always worship the gods of our ancestors because they have staying power. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been around so long. So they just on practical grounds stick to their guns and are faithful to their idols. We who have every reason to stick to Christ and cling and cleave to him, reject him in our minds and our thinking. Well, we gladly buy airline tickets and fly to Arkansas to attack the faith and then fly back thinking we've been good Christians, that we could mix Baal worship with Christ worship. And I am here to affirm that you may not. And if I can only send a handful of people in this room out with that, I've done my job. And I hope that that's multiplied many times over in this globe. But you know something? Pastors and elders and deacons all have to proclaim this. And then it has to fly to the flock. Because you notice, and this is a critical point, the first people attacked or criticized by God in this entire passage was not the priests, was not the kings, was not the shepherds, was not the prophets. He went after the lay people first. He went after the people first. And why did he do that? And so my advice is that if we see that we have a perforated cistern that we built, whatever system it is, it's going to be an ism of some kind. It's going to be Arminianism. It's going to be evolutionism. It's going to be antinomianism. Whatever that cistern is, I advise that you don't go in there and with whitewash and plaster it up. I advise you dump it and go to the living water. I didn't plan to go to this verse, but let's just look at it. I think I can find it real fast. It's in Ezekiel. I think it's 13:10. Just came to mind. I'll look at 13:10. Here he goes. Verse 10. Ezekiel 13, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, which is whitewash, which doesn't hold the stones together, by the way. That's the point of it. If you pass on down to verse 14, well, continuing, we'll do the whole passage, since we have 5 minutes. Say unto them that which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it, or where is the whitewash that ye used to whitewash the wall? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be uncovered or discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. What is whitewashing? This really is a good word, because we now talk about whitewashing Enron, whitewashing Arthur Andersen. What do we mean by that? Well, we put up a defensive wall, a wall against the truth, and we whitewash it. And what God says is, I send a wind to blow it down, and those that whitewashed it and put it together, the stones were never meant to hold together, because it wasn't a wall of God's making. When God sets a wall around Jerusalem, he becomes the defender of it. It's not the case here. And so every time we make this leftward trend, it means we're building up a wall and using whitewash to defend it in our own minds. Yeah, that's why I hold Arminianism. Yeah, that's why I think evolution is the way to go. Whatever the controversial thing, I mentioned controversial things, and that's what this class doesn't hesitate to do, so there ought to be a big red warning sign on the door. We might get that put up one day. And caution all who enter, be prepared to be convicted and whatever it takes. But here's the point. We whitewash things, and God, he's angry at it. He says, how dare you build up a wall against the truth and then whitewash it and make it look like everything's kosher? And it's beautiful, because when you whitewash and mortar it with untempered copper, it looks great. Evolution looks wonderful as a theory, the way it's been whitewashed. Arminianism can look wonderful. It's the appearance. But God says, I send my wind, my wrath is upon it, I tear it down, and I say, where is that whitewash you used to hold the stones together? I knocked it to pieces. God confounds the wisdom of the wise, we're told in 1 Corinthians. And that's what he's all about. So that's what I wanted to leave you with, is we need to burn with living zeal for the living God. That our convictions must be at least as strong as that of the heathen who worship Muhammad's God. Now, this is why Muslims are better at worshiping Allah than we are, because they worship a false God. But he's a pleasing and a flattering God, Allah is, because he's a God of works, not of grace. You know, when Jesus made the comment, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, it says, and some people of his disciples heard it and said, this is a very hard saying, and they left. They did not leave because they didn't understand him. They left because they completely understood him, that he was talking about 100% sold out conviction to becoming holy. And they were not willing to pay the price. It's that simple. We are not willing to pay the price to be sold out to God. It's cheaper to go to the left. There's less required of us to worship an idol, especially one of our own choosing, that flatters us and pleases us. We'd rather drink from the sludge water because it makes less demands on us than the living water. And only zeal for the living God will change that. And it's how you do it. You must abandon routine. Even if you're doing things that are routine, you infuse them with zeal for God and love for God at every point. So you forget not Jehovah. You ask, where is Jehovah? And he is nigh unto you if you turn not your backs upon him. Have time for a question or two. They always tell me, Martin, your messages are real conversation killers. And everyone who knows me knows I have a tremendous sense of humor, so I'm not trying to be harsh, but I do want us not to miss what God has said in Jeremiah 2. I think it's a word for today more than it ever was, because we don't even have the advantages that they had in Josiah's time today. We're way behind the reforming curve. Yes?
In my experience,
most people, it's an interesting verse, you can be either cold or hot. But the way you get lukewarm is that you start off hot and cool down. So people who are lukewarm actually knew better, and then their love waxed short. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close with prayer. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would seal to our hearts this word, and that you would consume us with zeal as your son was consumed with zeal for your house. We know how much and how many times the scripture says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this and perform that. And we know that you are faithful. Make us to be faithful to you, Lord, at least as much as the heathen are faithful to their gods, that this sin not be laid to our account. Let us not have this double evil, Lord, in our hearts, that we forsake you and follow after other gods that are unprofitable, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to count the fact that you are profitable, that you bless and do not curse, and that you love your people and you provide a way for us through persecution and trial, and that you build us up according to your purpose, and that you end and finish the task, the work that you've started in each and every one of us. Equip us for these ends, Lord, and I pray for this church that we continue to equip every one of the saints to that same end, that we be founded on the rock, and that we not build up whitewashed walls, Lord, that are opposed to your purposes. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.